All right. Well, I am here to tell you that my week did not go as planned. I know some of you have those weeks. And just to kind of give you a little bit of a rundown, and this is my way of complaint. This is just life sometimes doesn't go as planned. Wednesday, I had quite a number of meetings, got through Wednesday. I'm like, all right, it's good. I've got Thursday and Friday ahead of me, and I had very specific things to do this week. And I came back to the office late Wednesday afternoon after my last meeting to find a notice that the water was being shut off. So there was going to be no water on Thursday because they're doing work down the street. So I'm like, okay, I can deal with that. I can work from home while the kids are at school. It'll be nice and quiet. There'll be nothing that'll throw my day off on Thursday morning. And I get home, and Dana left to take the kids to school, and like 10 minutes later texts me. He says, I fell, and I can't get up, and I need you to come get me. And so she found a pothole with her ankle, and it's all good. But we, spent some time icing, all that. So Thursday and then Friday, the hospital, make sure it wasn't broken, because it was a lot worse on Thursday morning or Friday morning. And I'm like, okay, it's okay. I'll we'll be able to get some stuff done on Saturday. 8 o'clock Saturday morning, there's an excavator digging up my driveway. So we were kind of stuck in the house yesterday. Been waiting for TELUS to install a new line. They just didn't tell me they were going to do it yesterday. And our little matrix can't really, get enough air to go over that 2-foot trench that they dug. So, life didn't go as planned this week. But that's life, isn't it? Life has a way of not going the way we thought it was going to go. And what's encouraging is that it's not just our life experience that tells us life doesn't go as planned. But when we look back through history, we see a lot of cases of life not going as planned. And when we go to the Bible, we see a lot of examples of life not going the way people had planned. Because God often has plans, always has plans, that are far beyond what we can see and far beyond what we can understand. And in the moment, we can feel like things are completely going sideways. But if we are faithful to our calling, if we are faithful to God, where we are, He has an incredible way of working things out. And so this morning we are starting this fall series here as we're going to go through the first half of the book of Acts. And what we see in Acts chapter 1, and as I was preparing for this series, but also just preparing for this morning, I realized that Acts chapter 1 is really one of the more overlooked chapters, because we get really excited. We like to jump to Acts chapter 2, which is Pentecost, and we are going to look at that. But there was incredible things when the Holy Spirit came upon the early church. But in Acts chapter 1, we're left with the followers of Christ. And when you think about it, things really hadn't gone according to plan. Things had not gone the way they had expected. Just to put it in perspective, we got to think about what, leading up to Pentecost, what the couple months beforehand had looked like for the followers of Jesus. So Pentecost is 50 days after Easter. And so, of course, we know the events of Easter. The week before Easter was Palm Sunday. So if we look really about 2 months before Pentecost, we go back to Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday was when Jesus came into Jerusalem, and the people grab palm branches and they're waving and they're shouting Hosanna. And everyone thinks that Jesus is about to establish his kingdom and overthrow the Romans. Didn't go quite according to man's plan, did it? because they thought that Jesus was going to overthrow the Romans, that he was going to be that King David they had been waiting for. And yet a week later, not even a week later, on Friday, he's crucified. Didn't quite go the way his followers were expecting. But then, on Resurrection Sunday, Jesus rises again. Definitely not what his followers had expected. But after Jesus rose, we're told that he appeared to them numerous times over the course of the next 40 days, and that he taught them. And taught them much about the kingdom of God and what their mission was to be going forward. And that's where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 1. And just by way of introduction, it's important to know that Acts is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. So Luke and Acts are two volumes written by Luke. And so a lot of the themes and a lot of the message that we find flows through both books. And so when we pick it up in Acts chapter 1, that's why we read, "In my former book." He's referring back to the Gospel of Luke. But Luke writes in Acts 1:1, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving final instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." And we're just going to pause there, because this morning we're going to walk through Acts chapter 1, but we're also going to look at some key themes and some key words that we're going to follow throughout this series. Because Luke is very intentional in the way he writes. And so we want to make sure to highlight some of those things that he's so intentional about. So just in these first verses, we have a couple of questions that should jump out at us. One, who's this guy Theophilus? Who's he writing to? It's the same one. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is dedicated to the same Theophilus. Now, Theophilus just simply means God-fearer or lover of God. And we don't really know who this person was. But Luke is addressing both his gospel and the book of Acts to someone who feared God. And it's a Greek name, so we understand that Luke is not writing to a Jewish audience, but he's writing to someone, to a Greek someone or a Greek audience, and explaining to them who Jesus was and what he did. So we have Theophilus, we have Luke, the author of the gospel that bears his name, but also the book of Acts. And we will see later in the latter half of Acts, if you read through the book, the entire book of Acts, you'll find that Luke was one of Paul's companions who joined him on his missionary journeys. And so we have Luke, who at some point came to faith, at some point became a companion of Paul. We learn from the introduction to the Gospel of Luke that he went to undertake the writing of an orderly account of the work of Jesus. But here when we get to the book of Acts, he talks about his former book and that he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And so he's starting from this point in the book of Acts, that the book of Acts is a continuation of what he wrote in Luke, and that it's a continuation of all that Jesus did. And so right from the beginning, we have this pointing towards the work of Jesus. Now it's interesting that Luke starts out by saying this is all that Jesus did. Because as we'll see as we dive into chapter 1, one of the first things that happens in the book of Luke is that Jesus ascends to heaven. Sorry, the book of first chapter of Acts. And so this is a continuation of the work of Jesus. But it's a continuation of the work of Jesus after he has ascended into heaven and what he does through his body, the church. And so we're going to walk through this. Like I said, there's a few key words that I want you to take note of as we go into this, not just chapter 1, but the entire first portion of Acts. We will find the word witness comes up numerous times. And it's important to understand what Luke means by this. Now, Luke was a very educated man, and he's very careful in his choice of language. So when he talks about witnesses, and this is part of the Great Commission that we are to be Jesus' witnesses, but the word that he uses is a legal term for a witness in court. And so when he's telling us that we are to be God's witnesses, we are to be the witnesses of what Christ has done, he uses a legal term. Now, for the word that he uses is the Greek word that we get the word martyr from. So martyr, which has come to mean someone who dies for their faith, is actually it's the Greek word for witness in a court. And so whenever you come across the word witness through the book of Acts, it's actually the word martyr. Now, not all who were Christ's witnesses died for their faith, but all who died for their faith were witnesses. And this is going to be an important theme throughout the book of Acts, the witness, those who are witnesses to the work of Christ. Another key term is apostle. And this means a sent one, is the basic definition of it. But it also is one who's sent with a level of authority. So it's not just one who is sent, but it's one who is sent with authority. And as we walk through the New Testament as a whole, we see that apostles were ones who had encountered the risen Christ and been given a commission to spread the gospel. And we'll look at that a little bit further down in chapter 1 here this morning still. But finally, there's a lot of talk about signs, miracles, or signs and wonders through the book of Acts. And the word that Luke uses here for signs and wonders, for signs, for miracles, is just this, the authenticating mark, or something that gives true indication of something else. It's the same word that's used for, like, street sign. Okay, so like when you see here we're on Clapperton Street, right? There's a sign at the end of the road that says Clapperton. The sign itself is not Clapperton Street. The sign is pointing to the piece of asphalt that it's over, saying that this is Clapperton. When Luke is talking about the signs and wonders, and we see this throughout the book of Acts, as well as the book of Luke, these are things that are authenticating marks pointing towards the truth. And so when we see signs and wonders being done in Acts, they are all done to authenticate the message that the apostles are bringing, that the message of the gospel. And so with those in mind, if you have your Bibles, just join with me as I read along as I walk us through Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood before them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And we're going to just park there for a few minutes. So Jesus, after his resurrection, spent these 40 days teaching his apostles. And we see that even after his resurrection, they still were holding on to this idea that he was going to somehow establish a kingdom. They asked if he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time. And he tells them that they have to wait. And this is one of those times where, as incredible as it was, as it would have been to have been there at that time and to be encountering Jesus, it's clear the disciples still didn't really know what was going to happen. And then this one day, they were around him, and all of a sudden, he gives them the Great Commission. And he ascends to heaven. And from their reaction, it would seem that they really didn't know where to go from there. Jesus gave them the Great Commission, and then he ascends into heaven, and two angels have to tell them that Jesus will come back. But for now, they need to go and to do what he'd commanded them to do, to wait in Jerusalem. And when they went to Jerusalem, when they were waiting, they were having to process this last command that Jesus gave them. This last command that is better known to us as the Great Commission. And so Jesus gives his followers the Great Commission, tells them what they are to do in this world, that they are to be his witnesses. See, the mission that Jesus gave, and Matthew records it, that they are to go and make disciples. Here, Luke writes that they are to be his witness, that they are to testify of who Jesus is and what he has done, that they are to go forth, and they will go forth with power and authority to proclaim the message that Jesus has given them. But what's incredible is that not only were they given this mission, but they were also told how far they were to go. Have you ever been given a direction? You know, you need to do this, but not been told how far you have to go and do it? Well, here the disciples are given a pretty clear command as to how far they were to go as Christ's witnesses, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And we'll see as we walk through the book of Acts that this great commission to go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, that Luke walks us through very clearly how the gospel goes to each of those areas as it spreads out and becomes a greater and more powerful message for all people. Jesus also tells them that they are going to go, and that their mission, that they have power. And power to do what he has commanded them to do. And so they're left. And we know, of course, what transpired over the days that followed. But I can only imagine what it would have been like to be in that time of waiting, standing there and seeing Jesus ascend. Going, he just told us to be his witness, and now he's gone. he had told them to go to Jerusalem and to wait. And so they did. And so we pick it up in verse 12. We're told, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room they were staying. And those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. And they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so they were left here in this time of unknown. And yet, what did they do? They went to Jerusalem as Jesus had told them, and they waited. Now, waiting is not very easy, is it? And again, I've been trying to wrap my head around how they must have felt at this time. Because this was not what they thought was going to happen. And yet they went. And they went as Jesus told them, and they waited. And there was what I would call an expectant belief. Because in verse 12, we're told that they went, though they certainly did not know or understand why Jesus had ascended at that time or what was going to transpire over the days that followed, but they did what he had told them to do, and they stayed in Jerusalem. And they waited in expectation. They waited together. And what's incredible is they didn't know how long they were going to wait. There have been a lot of times in my life where things have not quite gone to plan. And I find myself in a season of waiting. And honestly, I think one of the hardest things about waiting is not knowing how long you have to wait. And so I just find it incredible how the disciples, and we're actually told it wasn't just the 11, but there was a total of, there was 120 of them gathered in expectant waiting because Jesus had told them to wait. After all that they had seen, after all that they had heard from Christ, I'm not surprised that they obeyed. But I also don't think it was easy. I don't think it was easy for them to sit and to wait. And yet they did. But they didn't just sit and wait with an expectant belief. They also were in expectant prayer. Because we're told in verses 14, that they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. See, they, in a time when they didn't know how long they were supposed to wait, they only knew that they were supposed to wait, they did the one thing that they could do. They prayed. And we're told that they came together and they just prayed. They were waiting, but they didn't wait idly. But we're also told in verse 15, as we continue on, that in those days Peter stood up amongst the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scriptures had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field, and there he fell headlong. His body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, which is the field of blood. For, said Peter, as it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may let another take the place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barabbas, also known Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go to where he belongs. And they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. And so he was added to the 11 apostles. See, they waited in an expectant belief, and they prayed an expectant prayer, but they also took expectant action. See, there are times where we have to wait. And there are times when things have not quite gone to plan. And in those times, we need to hold on to our beliefs. We need to hold on to our faith. We need to pray expectantly that God will do what he has promised to do, that he will in his time provide us the answers and the comfort, or in absence of answer or comfort, at least peace in knowing that he's in control. But there's also times to take action in the waiting. See, the apostles did not just sit by idly, but they understood from Scripture, understood what they were to do, that there was to be another one called. And in expectation that Jesus, in the expectation of the promise that Jesus had given them, that they were going to be on mission, that they were going to be sent in power and authority, they realized that they needed to fill their ranks, that they needed to put someone in leadership to replace the one that they had lost. And this as well had to have been a terribly difficult thing to do. Because, as he said, Judas had been one of them. And there's lots of debate around Judas's role, how we deal with the fact that, you know, says it would have been better had he never been born. Questions of free will and his role. But if we put all of those aside and we just think about it at a personal level, he had been one of them. And as a group, they would have been hurting immensely. And yet we are told that the apostles, in one accord, saw that they needed to move forward. And it's incredible to think that this group was able to move forward in unity. I mean, when we look at the disciples through the Gospels, we've got to remember that these are the same guys that James and John asked Jesus if they could sit at his right hand and left hand, and everyone else got mad. We've got guys like Peter. We see Peter as the one apostle that we see the most of through the Gospels. And we know that Peter was headstrong, and that he often would seem that he spoke before he thought. These were a diverse group of men and yet we are told that while they were expectantly waiting, as Jesus had told them, that they were unified. And in faith, they took action to find a godly man who had been a witness from the beginning to take the office of apostle, so that there would be, their numbers would be restored to 12. Like I've said, I really had a hard time wrapping my head around how they would have felt in this time of waiting. Waiting in this expectant hope, not knowing how long it would be. And as we look at in chapter 2, we'll see that mercifully for the apostles, it was only 10 days that they were waiting. We know that because Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. Jesus was with them for 40 days. So 10 days between Jesus' ascension and Pentecost. And so it, in the grand scheme of things, was not a long wait, but it was a wait. And yet in that time, we see that they believed what Jesus had told them, that they obeyed what he had commanded them to do, to wait in Jerusalem, that they prayed fervently together, and that they took action so that they would be ready for the time, however long it was, that the Holy Spirit had come. And though it was only 10 days, I think we can take comfort in that. Because sometimes, we all have to wait in life. We all have to wait at times. And we all have to wait through some seasons that are hard. We have to wait through a lot of unknowns in life. But when we face times of unknown, we don't just stop. Because even when it doesn't seem like there are things going on, even when it seems like we're stuck, the reality is that God is still at work. One of the greatest, best illustrations I came across preparing for this was as the disciples were waiting, they were told that they were going to be given power to go to be Jesus' witnesses to the ends of the earth. And power is just simply the force that gets you to do something. There's a lot of things that are power. And one of the most powerful forces on earth is just simply the wind. And the wind powers a lot of things, but especially powers a lot of ships. And I came across something that compared this time of waiting to the apostles. They were waiting for the wind. They were waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit to propel them on the mission that Jesus had gave them. But in order for the wind to propel you, you have to have your sails up. And if you've ever sailed, you know that, even if you haven't sailed, you know that actually having your sails up is a pretty important component to sailing. And what the disciples were doing, or the 120 here were doing in this time, was they were sitting there waiting for the promised Holy Spirit, but they were waiting with their sails up. And there are times in our lives where we are going to have to wait through stuff. And it's important that we have our sails up. It's important that we live a life of expectant belief, of expectant hope, that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. And there are going to be times where it really doesn't seem like things are going well. There's going to be times where we're discouraged. There's going to be times when the odds seem ever stacked against us. And at times like that, we can take great encouragement from Acts chapter 1. Because here was the early church, the seed of the entire church, the 120 that were waiting there in expectation. They knew Jesus. They knew what Jesus had taught them, and they knew what he had promised them. But they had to wait for it. And they had to be ready. We are still today a people living in an expectant hope. Because as we'll see as we move through Acts, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and it empowers the early church, and it still empowers us today. But there is a promise here in Acts chapter 1 that we are still waiting for. Verse 10, once again. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." See, there's a promise there. That just as Jesus ascended into heaven, that he is coming back. And as we read through the rest of the New Testament, we see that he's coming back, and that he's coming back as our righteous judge, that he's coming back as our Savior. He's coming back to take all who have put their faith in him, to take us, to dwell with him in eternity. See, the early church went out, and they went out as witnesses to all Christ had done. We still today are to go out as witnesses to what Christ has done. As we see in the pages of Scripture, as we have seen in our own lives, how he has affected each of us, how he has extended us grace and mercy that we could never earn or deserve. But we do it in a time of expectant hope. Hope of that promise that he will return. And so we go through life. And yeah, there's going to be some really hard times. There's going to be some times of real discouragement and disappointment. But we have to go through life with our sails of faith up. Ready to catch the wind. Ready to see where and how God is working around us. And we are to live in that expectant hope that he is returning again. And one of the things that we use to fuel that hope is the table here. And if I could have deacons come and help serve as we prepare to go to the table. Jesus told us to do this. You see, we are a forgetful people. I'm sure most of us forgot something at home this morning, trying to get out the door. We are a forgetful people. And so Jesus gave us something to remind us of that hope that we have. And I just want to read from Luke chapter 22. We are told in verse Luke 22:14, When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. See, not only did Jesus promise that he was going to come back, we hold on to that promise, but Jesus gave us this to remind us of the work of the cross. And he tells us that he will not partake of it again until the kingdom of God is restored, until we can have it with him in his kingdom. And so we come to this table in an incredible, expectant hope that we will partake of this with him one day. And we do it regularly because we have to be reminded of all that he has promised us. And so as we come to the table, let's pray. Father God, you are the God of the universe, the creator of all that is seen and is unseen. And we are your creatures, created in your image for your purpose. And yet we are a stubborn and rebellious people. We are a stubborn and rebellious people who have been marred, we've been bent, broken by sin in this world. From the first act of defiance by our first parents, Adam and Eve, right down to our own hearts today. There was no way that we could save ourselves. And so you provided the way. And Father, we are witnesses to the work of Jesus in each of our lives. And Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of the cross. And Father, I thank you for the bread, the body of Christ broken for us. And Father, for us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, this is a reminder of the incredible future hope we have that we will partake of this with Christ in glory one day. So Father, I thank you for the bread. I thank you for the body of Christ broken for each and every one of us. In Jesus' name.